All right. Good morning. Marshall and I are back. We're back on the mount again, listening to Jesus. We're going to try to finish chapter 5 today, starting in verse 43. We've covered a lot in the last, I think, 7 weeks or so. And we're just now, this will be number 8, and we're finishing chapter 5. So we may be here for a little while longer, but there's nothing wrong with that. You know, if Christ comes back before we finish, we won't be upset.
Yep, that'd be fine.
We'll have an incomplete series if that's the case. We'll get to hear it from the mouth of the one that spoke it.
That's right.
So we're going to tackle a section today that is challenging. Something that, you know, if you can't apply this to your own life, I'm not sure what you're doing, because we've got this struggle of love and hate, and the presence of sin in our lives, and how we deal with those that differ from us. You know, at least we live in a country where everybody's unified and and it's on the same page. I mean, if you're not experiencing this in real life, this split down the middle of the country in so many different ways, there's something for Christians to take from this, or something about how Christians need to deal with this and deal with those that disagree with us. And so let's see what Jesus has for us. So I'll just go ahead and read all the way through verse 47, and then I think we can take verse 48 kind of on its own, because that's another piece. But Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" So, final teaching point here. We've pulled from the Old Testament. Jesus has pulled from the Old Testament in so many ways. And here he is again. He's pulling from Leviticus 19:18, a portion of Leviticus 19:18. But the other interesting part here is the second half of what he says is not in Leviticus 19:18. So why don't we talk about that for a second, in that he's quoting Scripture, but then there's more to it than that. So what do we do with that?
Well, and this comes back to this concept of, this is what Scripture said, but these Pharisees over here, he doesn't call them out directly, but every time he says, "You've heard it said," and really what they're hearing is, "You've heard them say this." They're interpreting passages like Leviticus 19:18 and telling the people, you love those who are with you, but your enemies, it's okay. It's okay to consider hate in this regard, because they are oppressing you so much. If they're against God, we're against them. There's no reason for love in this environment or in this relationship. So the Jewish leadership was really legitimately promoting hate. Yeah. And I think that's what stirs up guys, and we talked about this last week a little bit, that's what has stirred up zealots in the past. Sure. Like, we have a right to do this, to take up arms against them. And like you said, you know, this environment we're in now, taking it to 2020, you get a little bit of that out of Christians too. That, well, they're against God this much. They're against what we believe. They're against the gospel. We have a right to really have some animosity against these people.
Right.
And I get it, because I feel it too. I mean, the flesh in me feels that too. And if you take it beyond righteous anger, well, then we're definitely going to fall into the same trap. Because it's not so much we've heard our religious leaders say this, but we certainly think it. We certainly feel it.
Yeah. You know, we say things like, well, hate the sin and love the sinner.
Yeah, yeah.
But if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with that.
Oh, yeah.
It's really hard to separate the sin from the sinner.
It is.
Especially if it's personal, especially if it's against you.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I love this person, but I hate the sin. Well, that's not easy to do.
No.
Christ can do that. But we fall into this idea of and much like Israel, it's centered in pride.
Yeah.
You know, they were going, we're Israel. We're God's chosen people. You know, they're not. We are. Right. And so what have they done? They've based the teaching on an assumption that's not in Scripture.
Right.
Well, it says love your neighbor. We got to do that.
Yeah.
But I'm inferring from that, I'm assuming, because I love my neighbor, the other side of the coin is I can hate my enemy.
Yeah.
You know, and it goes down. We talked Good Samaritan, months ago now?
Yeah, right.
And what's the question? Well, who's my neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
And what's the motivation behind that lawyer's question is, how far do I really have to extend this love?
Exactly.
You know, okay, fellow Israelite, fellow Jew, fellow Hebrew, all right, but we're God's chosen people. Right. I got to love my neighbor.
Yeah.
But I don't have to love my Syrian neighbor, do I? I don't have to love my Roman neighbor. Right. You know, I don't have to love my Egyptian neighbor. Right. I mean, that would be asking a little bit too much. And so even though there's not a teaching in Scripture to hate your enemy,
right,
it's a bad assumption, and it's teaching based on a human understanding rather than what Scripture is giving us.
Right, and there is this internal justification that that certainly the man was asking, well, who's my neighbor, you know? Because in his mind, he was really hoping Jesus would say, it's a fellow Jew or somebody who believes.
Certainly not a Samaritan.
Yeah, that's not what he was intending to hear. He certainly wasn't hoping to hear it. Jesus has got the shock factor. He's choosing something that was very close to home. And, you know, we are detached from that a little bit. A, we're not Jews, and we don't live 2,000 years ago, and we don't have a problem with Samaritans personally. But it doesn't matter what you equate. If we think about, you know, especially if we're thinking political views or if we're thinking about doctrinal views, we begin to draw lines in the sand of who's on my team and who's not, you know. That's not the end game. The end game's always going to be the gospel. It's always going to be the love of Christ coming out in us, holding strong to what the Bible teaches, no doubt about that. But when we begin to compete in it and we begin to have animosity, again, we've got this justification. Well, I don't have to treat them well because they don't see eye to eye with me on this. That's where we get into some trouble here. And I think I was going to bring up that Good Samaritan as well. You consider this. Certainly the best way to display the gospel in your life and then to share it with other people is that if it's totally infused with the love of Christ as you do it. I'm a passionate teacher and a passionate guy, and I always have to kind of check myself a little bit. I said, okay, there's nothing wrong with being passionate about the Lord, and you should be. But is it seasoned with love too?
Yeah.
You know, and you can begin to just almost get into a fight without people even engaging with you to defend the faith. And we certainly should, but with respect and dignity and honor, all of these things. And how do we defend the faith, as Peter would talk about? So I think that's the heart of the matter here. And especially when we're considering the struggle that Jewish people would have, including the apostles later on, with including Gentiles into this.
Yes.
So I think there's the heart of this too, is that there is an element of this that he knew his own apostles needed to hear this message.
Sure.
Peter and Paul had to go toe-to-toe on this a little later in Christian history, because Peter was still kind of going back to this, I'm not even going to eat with those guys. That was something embedded into their culture, embedded into their mindset.
Yeah, probably something we can't
really touch.
To.
Yeah,
I don't know that we have a parallel.
I don't think
in
we
today's
do.
World.
No,
you know, even something. If we had knew someone that was a Muslim,
right?
You know, if we worked in a workplace with somebody that we would not eat with them.
Mm-mm.
You know, I don't think there's any of that, even though we know we stand diametrically opposed on religious issues. So I don't know that there, and I think you have to grab that idea here in that this first century context. So who are the two most hated groups in a first century Jew's mind? Mm-hmm. Well, one is pagans and Gentiles.
Right.
These Romans that are here, any other Gentile nations, because again, there's a pride in being Israel, being the chosen people of God. And then the second one that he mentions in this section are tax collectors.
Yeah.
Because tax collectors were Jewish men and women who were serving the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And in pretty much everyone that we see in Scripture, skimming off the top for themselves.
Yep.
And whether that's Zacchaeus, whether that's Matthew.
Yeah.
You know, I always, you know, when I teach Life of Christ, we always talk about this, like, you know, who's the guy that should be carrying the money bag in that group? Well, Matthew's the numbers guy.
Yeah.
You know, Matthew's the guy that is the math whiz. He wouldn't be in a tax collector job if that was it. But the rest of the apostles don't trust him with the
bag.
That's
right.
He may be most qualified, but they let Judas carry it, not Matthew.
Yep.
There's something there. So, like you said, that isn't all wiped away when they become apostles.
No.
There's still this animosity between groups. And I guess one of the points here is that sinful people tend to look after their own. We like to join, and you see this politically.
Yeah.
You see that, like, well, this is my camp.
Yeah.
You know, we're in this camp, so we don't like that camp.
Yep.
And even if there's a sinful hatred, there's a sinful animosity going on, it's a lot easier to do when I got some other people with me doing the same sin.
Exactly.
You know, we've talked about this with the failure of some accountability groups that turn into that. You know, well, I fell again this week. Oh, don't worry about it, brother. I fell too.
Right.
And we, you know, it's we're just guys, and this is what we do.
Yep.
You know, and so it turns that now you get people that are like-minded together.
Yep.
And the mob mentality starts taking over. And if it's a sinful animosity, if it's a sinful hatred for your fellow man, that's what Jesus is doing. He is really raising the bar here and saying, love your neighbor, great. You love somebody that loves you, that's great. You should love that person, but that's not challenging.
Right.
You know, that's not something that, do you want a reward for that? That's a natural thing. He says, I'm going to call you to love those that you have hated.
Yeah.
Those that are your enemies. And, and again, we'll talk about it, but it's such a reflection of who God is and how He deals with us. So Jesus is putting a new ethic that, I mean, think about the murmurs running through the crowd here. Is He saying we got to love that Roman centurion over there? I have to love that tax collector who has betrayed his own people? He's really, this is controversial.
Yeah, and let's not forget what he's coming off of. So we talked about it last week, but I'll say it again. He went right into this, you know, about the retaliation. So you got to know that their mind is on those Roman centurions who are smacking them around and making them carry stuff and keeping them under their thumb. And now he transitions from that. Not only do you need to give in to that so for the sake of the gospel, you got to love them too. You got to love them too. And here's what's fascinating about this. He comes at these Pharisees. You've heard them say this. But they know what Proverbs says. I mean, you think about, and of course, Paul doubles down on this in Romans 12. But in Proverbs 25, Solomon, you know, we got to remember, wisest man to ever live, didn't always apply it. But when we see these principles, especially the wisdom principles laid out, they're scripture. They are God-breathed. He said, if your enemy's hungry, this is Proverbs 25, 21, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And then what Paul He taps into this in Romans 12 as well, quoting it almost word for word, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This is not new. They knew that that's what was said in Proverbs. That's a principle in the Old Testament, that just because Leviticus 19 doesn't directly handle this, we've got the full counsel of God. They had this too.
Yeah.
And so that's why when we come to the New Testament and Jesus ups this ante, you're going to find the New Testament writers doing the same thing. Mm-hmm. So it's not just Paul. Peter and Paul both do this. They talk about this. To emulate Christ, as we've talked about so many times, it's not good enough just to say, well, he's Jesus, he can do that. No, Stephen did it too.
Sure.
Stephen's quoting Christ on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, when he's being stoned to death.
Yeah. Unjustly, just as unjustly as Christ was crucified.
Right. So it is something, like you said, we'll get around people who begin to help us justify our sins, this rah-rah mentality, it's all right, we're together in this. We're really called to challenge one another with, no, remember what Christ said, in a loving way, it's not condemning them in self-righteousness, but holding them to an account. We have lost an element of that. You know, there is a piece of that that's lost when we know what Scripture clearly teaches. And I think we can tend to, I don't think we have a direct equivalent to Pharisees necessarily all around us all the time, but we can if we allow ourselves to listen to people who tickle our ears with their messages.
Yeah.
So that's the way you could see this, is that, you know, there's a lot of different messages out there that are not based on good doctrine and good biblical teaching that it appeals to us, you know, and I think there's a piece of this too, where you have certain people that you have the right to not like at all. And then you don't want to associate with them, forgetting that they need the gospel too. You know, they might be ripe for it because they're so diametrically opposed to what we believe. That's where you need to catch them. You know, that's where the gospel is going to penetrate. You know?
Yeah. And so we have to, you know, the true test of genuine Christianity, it seems, as what he says here, is this principle.
Yeah.
You know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean when I love my enemy, I automatically become born again. It means those that are born again love their enemies.
Yeah.
You know, prove that you, this is how I'll know.
Yeah.
If you can pray for those who persecute you.
Yeah.
And again, not easy, not something that comes naturally. And you mentioned, you know, listen to the, we get in the echo chamber,
yeah,
and all that. And again, we're not saying don't take strong stands on doctrinal issues right. that are fundamental to the faith.
Right.
That's not at all what we're saying. But I would say that the best application we can have in our circles, which are largely conservative politically, is Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and whoever yeah. else you listen to.
That's a good
I'm
point.
Not saying you can't listen to them.
Right.
But those aren't born-again men.
Right.
Those aren't gospel preachers. And their interest is not Christian worldview. I know Sean Hannity goes on and on about how Catholic he is.
Yeah.
But this isn't the idea of loving your enemies. You're not going to get that from in the political arena.
That's right.
The political arena right now, the environment there is we're right, they're wrong.
Yeah.
And again, that may be true.
Yeah.
That may be true. We've said it again and again. We got the corner on the truth.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a monopoly on the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we are right from a biblical perspective. However, how do we wield that truth?
Yeah.
And what are we using it for? And to whose glory is it happening? And what's the end game here?
Yeah.
And the end game of those guys is not to have people believe the gospel and
right.
come to saving faith in Christ. And so I just think we need to be very careful, because living in those arenas, you watch too much news, you watch too much commentary, it's very easy
mm-hmm.
to fall into this, well, I love my neighbor, but I'm not going to love my enemy
right.
kind of idea and justify it.
I think you're right. And I didn't, you know, thinking about that, that's actually convicting as you're speaking about that. Because I definitely, in the last several months, have slipped into that.
Sure.
Listening to these YouTube clips, the conservative YouTube clips. And you're right, these men are not redeemed necessarily. Probably most of them aren't. I don't know for sure.
I'm with you.
Yeah. The men you mentioned, I agree with them politically, but they're not my pastor.
Right.
You know, they're not guys that I'm sharpening myself with.
Mm.
But you really do begin to. I mean, I just as I think back on that, as you're talking about this, you just begin to lose focus a little bit. And I would say, I would contend, yeah, we're on the side of right here.
Mm.
But to what end? To win a political
right.
discussion or an argument or to win an election? Come on, we know as believers that God puts up good kings and bad kings,
that's
takes
right.
them up and takes them down. And he's in control of that. You know, that's not about winning that argument, even in, and it's not to say we don't have them, but how do you have them and for what end and to what end? And is love involved in it? Because as I look back just as a, you know, in self-reflection, just getting riled up about this stuff. There's not a whole lot of love in my heart as I'm thinking about
right.
how wrong are you people? How can you think this way? You know, not thinking, this is the how lost this country is and
yeah.
why I really need to be busy. I need to be busy in this business of getting the gospel out, you know. And there's that element. There's that piece of this, too, that we see. And here's the heart of it. And it's so humbling when we consider what state we were in when Christ saved us.
Yeah,
how we forget
exactly right.
what an enemy we were of him. And he reminds us of that. The Apostle Paul does a wonderful job of outlining that in the mm-hmm. book of Romans for us. Just how dead in sin we were, how lost we were, how far off we were. God does the same thing to Israel and reminds them that. And Jeremiah, I just finished Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah 31, I still love you.
Yeah.
You've rejected me outright,
yeah.
and I still love you. Those who hate me, Ezekiel 33, I mentioned this before we started, and yet I don't take any pleasure in this.
Yeah.
And I find myself sometimes taking pleasure in seeing the other side, something bad happening.
Yeah.
That is not Christ-like at all.
Right.
It's just a convicting thing to consider. But when we consider our Savior, we consider our God in His heart, that's what we're to emulate. And we're in our fallen state, so it's very hard to do. It's not an excuse not to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a challenge. It's a conviction by the Holy Spirit to change the way we approach people,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah, so the Pharisees are saying, it's okay to hate this Samaritan, tax collector, Roman.
Yeah.
Hate's justified there. And what does Jesus do over and over again in His ministry? But have time with tax collectors
exactly.
and, you know, these different kinds of things. And we see Peter going to Cornelius. We
yeah.
see these
yeah.
these examples of that where Christ and the apostles are reaching out. And, it, you know, we sing songs about Jesus, friend of sinners.
Yeah.
Well, understand, when that term comes up in Scripture, it's a pejorative from his enemies, saying he's a friend of sinners. He hangs out, you know, and what are they basing it on? Well, because I'm justified to hate my enemy. Yeah. I don't have to hang out with them. Right. I don't want them in my kingdom. I don't want them here. They deserve the hatred that they get from us.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying no.
Yeah.
You know, you are all under the wrath of God without the righteousness that can only be found through me.
Yeah.
Therefore, God is so merciful. He's so long-suffering. Yeah. He's so full of grace that he's going to love all. Now, that doesn't mean sin isn't held accountable. Yeah. Doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. But you are to love those that hate you. Yeah. Well, that's easier said than done, but Jesus lived that out.
Yes, he sure did.
And again, there's our example.
Yeah.
That's the idea. And I know that's not comfortable.
No.
I know that's not, you know, you don't. And again, it becomes, this can be twisted too. We know this can get twisted into the idea of, well, we want a church full of prostitutes and this and that and the other. Well, yeah, as long as they're born again prostitutes. that always drives me crazy when people say, well, Jesus hung out with prostitutes. No, he hung out with born again prostitutes.
Yes, that's right.
If they didn't respond to the gospel, he didn't hang out with them anymore.
No.
You know, and he didn't go down to the brothel to hang out with them. You know, they met him on his terms, not on their terms.
Right.
Yeah. And so we don't miss anything that we're saying there. Yeah. But if you're doubting the level of love that he's using, the Greek love here is agapao love.
Yeah.
It's the highest level of love. It's not tolerate these guys.
Yeah.
It's not put up with them. It's a self-sacrificing love. And so it's, again, as he says over and over again, it's one thing to sacrifice yourself for those that you love.
Yeah.
That comes naturally.
Right.
But to have a self-sacrificing love for those who persecute you, well, that's a challenge. That's,
it's a whole different story.
It is.
Yeah, and you know, I always remember to go back to the Mark account of the rich young ruler and how when he's speaking to him, knowing Jesus speaking to this man, knowing he's not going to give up his riches to follow him, he said it to him in love. And he knows he's going to reject him.
Sure.
I mean, he knows.
Sure, he does.
He walked away because he was wealthy. But Jesus said it. He loved him. This man that is definitively, just by the purest form of how we talk about it, he is an enemy of God because he's rejecting the Son. And that we see so many of that, but yet the Savior loved him while he's telling him the gospel. And that's the rub, and that's very difficult for us to kind of process, because I think we do get into that rut, we call them a ditch, but we get into that ditch about that. And Jesus had this incredible perfect balance where he's, as you just stated, he is never saying it's okay to sin.
Yeah.
He never gives anybody a bailout on that. He calls a spade a spade. He says what's wrong is wrong. He says that he is the only way, that you must repent, and all of these things. Yet he does it, the whole thing. He tells them this because he loves them, in spite of the fact that they're living in this sin that his wrath is coming for.
Yeah.
That's all of us. You know, we can't forget what we're there. None of us were born Christians, and none of us were just instantly that way. He saved us from our situation where we were in, all of us. Everybody listening to this, if you're in Christ. And we so easily begin to forget that that's where everybody else is at too, you know. And he's got that perfect balance of what we need to emulate. And I hate the excuse, well, he's Jesus, I'm not. Now we're called to be like him.
Yeah.
We're called to be holy like he is holy, you know. And it kind of goes back to just helping each other, you know. Misery loves company. We don't want to be in that category, you know.
Yeah, and so we know from Scripture that if we have been called, then we're being conformed to the likeness of the Son.
Right.
So why do we love those and greet our enemies and those that persecute us? Because he did.
Yep.
And because we're being conformed into his image, because we're going to be more like him. And so we have to exhibit a higher moral standard than an unbeliever does.
Right.
It has to be absolute. It has to be a higher calling because, let's be honest, our flesh desires retribution. Our flesh wants to be right. Our flesh wants to be justified, but the Spirit gives grace.
Yeah.
And so, in the face of persecution, what did Jesus do? He didn't open his mouth.
Right.
He self-sacrificingly loved us enough to go to the cross. An uncondemned man, being put up for unjust accusations. Everything about that was wrong. And what does he say from the cross? But Father, forgive them.
Yeah.
They know not what
right.
they do. That's the model. And, and so you can say, well, I don't know that I can achieve that. Yeah, you can't.
Yeah.
But that's your model. That's what you've been called to follow.
Yep.
That's what you're that's what your Savior is. That's who. That's your Master. If you are a Christian, the basic definition of that is you are a little Christ.
Yes, right.
So I'm not saying you're going to do this perfectly, but this is your pursuit. This is what you've been commanded to do by your Savior.
Yeah.
And so if you can't forgive someone, that's not the Spirit. Mm-mm. If you hate people, that's not the Spirit.
Right.
If you have any sort of racism or any kind of ism in your heart, that's not the Spirit.
Right.
That's your flesh, exactly. And it needs to be destroyed
for
the glory of your Savior.
Right.
You know, well, how does he love like that? Look how they love one another. That's how they're going to know us. Jesus told us that too, didn't he?
Well, and that's what he's doing here.
Yeah.
He's really trying to say, hey, this is what the world is like. And so in the Luke 6 parallel to this, he kind of expands on that a little bit more. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Same, essentially, time period we're talking about loving your enemies. Mm-hmm. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. He's saying, you know, non-believers can do that. They mm-hmm. can love their own. Yeah. That's no big deal. You guys are different. If you want to stand out, you're going to need to stand out. I mean, everybody does that. You know, Paul talks to Timothy about this, about taking care of your family, you know, and your widow. You really should look to your own home for even...
Yeah.
Even non-believers do that. Now, we're going to take it to another level.
Yeah, Paul will use that often. Even the Gentiles.
Yeah, I mean, come on. Even they do that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what Jesus is trying to do here. Because we can't ever forget. He's talking about kingdom residents here. Future kingdom residents.
Right.
The Pharisees are there. But he's saying, this is what it's like in my kingdom. Everybody understand this is what the kingdom's going to be like? This is people who enter into the kingdom are going to have this mindset. Because I'm going to give it to them. Because I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit. Because they're mine and they've been saved.
Yeah.
Right? So this is how we're thinking. It's very different than the way the world thinks. It's just, the world does that. That's easy. I was really nice to my mother. Wonderful. That's your mother. Yeah. You know? I got along with my wife. Great. Good for you. Lots of non-believers do that. But how about somebody that's coming after you? How about somebody who hates your Savior and hates you and hates your message?
Yeah.
How are you going to react to that? Mm-hmm. Stand strong on what's true. But what's your attitude going to be like? Mm-hmm. Are they going to see you and your rage and your pride? And this, I'm speaking to myself here. Mm-hmm. Or are they going to see your Savior? Are they going to see it the way Christ did? Are they going to see that Christ hanging on the cross saying, forgive them for this? Men who pounded nails into his hands and his feet. You know, that's a tough one.
Yeah, and we love our Savior, you know, and we take it personally, which is, you know, I understand that when people badmouth. But again, what's our model here? Our model is Christ, and the cross is where you want to go on this.
Right.
He doesn't need me to win an argument for him.
No.
You know, I'm not saying you can't have debates with people. I'm not saying you can't have those kind of conversations. But again, the end game, your goal in this has to be in view. And if winning the argument, if getting the last word,
right.
that's not what Jesus did at the cross.
No.
It was freely submitting to the idea of who he was, what he was sent to do, what his mission was to embody that. And just in that very thing, we see a Gentile.
Right.
We see a centurion at the cross going, surely this was the Son of God. Not a Jew, not someone who knows the scriptures. No. He's not quoting anything from the Old Testament and all this. This is the Messiah. No, there's something about this that was different.
Yeah.
And again... if we live that way, it's not that it's necessarily going to save anybody, but perhaps they'll take notice. Perhaps they'll want to know more about, you know, you mentioned before we started a friend of the family of yours that all of a sudden when he got saved, his life changed and people were going, what happened to you? What's different? You talk different. You work different. You live differently. That's not... We've talked about it before. You know, you do need words to understand the gospel, but that opens way more doors than the slam dunk argument that you want to win in whatever environment that is.
Yeah, I've got exactly what you're saying. I've got Philippians 2 written down here, and it says, you know, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're different than everybody else. So it's not so much the same concept of hating one, but he talks this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of who? A crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, because you hold fast to the word of life. Part of that is our attitude, the way we treat people that are beyond just the people who agree with us. This is a crooked, twisted generation. Your whole point here is to be this incredible, loving light to other people who hold true to the truth. They don't fall away from their doctrine or not call sin, sin. That, we're never going to say that. But what we want to do is make sure that that race that we're running, he talks about later, to not run in vain, is so that we're making this difference in the world. They see what's different about us. And so back to that example of the family friend who gives that testimony, he didn't know it. He didn't know what he was doing. Mm-hmm. And so that you go back, he just knew it was the Holy Spirit. Now he does. Now as he looks back, he sees that that's what's happening. And I think what happens when we begin to hate our enemies is we know the Holy Spirit's not prompting us to do that.
Right.
Now we're as believers who are in sin, letting our flesh take over. Mm-hmm. You know, we come back to who's really driving our ship. Well, when Christ is driving our ship, we are not going to have this attitude. When the Holy Spirit's driving that ship, you know, we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, then we're not going to see this in our life. We like to give ourselves a bailout. Well, I'm just righteously indignant. I'm angry about that for the sake of, well, yeah, you might be right on the topics and the points, but your heart's sinning. Your attitude's in sin because of the attitude you have towards somebody. This is one that really hits close to home for me because you just think the last couple, and I think probably for all of us, I'm just guessing, because of the last few months in this country, I just keep coming back around to, we are really taking sides on things. Sure. Not that we shouldn't on these major topics.
Exactly.
Please don't miss. I'm not saying to back away from truth, man.
Yeah, we're not calling for compromise.
No, sir. No. But just what do we look like when we're doing it? Mm-hmm. What is that attitude when we're doing it? There's a way to do it right and a way to do it wrong.
Yeah. So he says in verse 48 then, to kind of cap all this, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Mm-hmm. So is Jesus asking us to be without sin? Yeah. Well, clearly not, because that's impossible for us in our flesh. But perfect there is teleos. It means mature. Maturity. It means whole. Mm-hmm. He's not. Here's what we need to understand: is Jesus isn't presenting an impossible standard.
Yep.
He's not saying, you know I'm perfect. I'm the Son of God. Your flesh. But be exactly like me. No, he's not giving us an impossible standard, but he's challenging his disciples and us by extension to grow in obedience. Mm-hmm. That as we become more conformed to his image, obedience comes more naturally. It becomes our standard setting to become more like him. I've got a quote from John Walvoord here. He says, perfection here refers to uprightness and sincerity of character with the thought of maturity and godliness, or attaining the goal of conformity to the character of God. Mm-hmm. While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable.
Yeah.
So he's not calling us to more perfection, but he's calling us to godliness.
Right.
So again, this is, I think I talked about it a couple weeks ago from the pulpit, but if we're going to throw out this, well, I can't achieve that, so you know, we've got to get rid of most of the New Testament.
Yeah, exactly.
Because most of it is, okay, your salvation is complete in Christ.
Right.
The work is finished. It's been atoned for. You've been justified, and yet you are called to live a holy life.
Right.
You are called to fight sin. You are called to live for your Savior. And so it's this law is to be written on your hearts.
Yep.
This is a heart change. New things have happened. Higher standards are there. New covenants higher than the old. But there's mercy here. There's forgiveness here. There's sanctification going on here.
Yeah.
It's the Christian life. Mm-hmm. It's what we're called to.
It's exactly the Christian life. And so I did the same exact word study you did on that.
Yeah.
You know, that perfection, because it'll jump at you. And you see Paul doing this in Colossians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians, that same exact word study. He always comes back to mature Christians, maturing as a Christian. He always does it, that we should be attaining maturity. We should see that in our lives, the people around us, the people we're accountable to and that we're keeping an account of. We should help each other we should have like-minded. That's the way Paul looks at it.
Mm-hmm.
We're like-minded in this maturity that we have, and we should be pursuing this. And it's like Hebrews 12. So Christ is the author and perfecter. He is his intention for the believer is he's going to continue to perfect you.
Yeah.
He does it, But we can slow that down if we want to stop listening to the Holy Spirit and yielding to the conviction that's there. He's going to do it, and that's what he wants to do, until the perfect comes, until he shows up and we get the glorified body, the sin nature goes away. It is the Christian life. That's what you just ended with. That is the way we ought to view it. It is a battle. And I love the quote, and I used it, I stole it from Pastor this week, for Chapel this week, from Piper. We got to make war on this business. And we tend to just murmur, and I love the way Piper put that. And you can hear him saying it. I mean, everybody that saw that quote last week, I can just see him doing it. And I didn't hear that sermon or where it came from, and I just swiped it. But I know out, and he's absolutely right. We begin to bellyache. Well, I can't, I mean, we almost look at it like it's a disease.
Well, the Lord just hasn't taken it away from me.
It's not my fault that I'm so hateful. It's just the way he made me. No. You make war on that. You make war on every sin. You start going one after the other the way David would.
Yeah.
You know, inspect my heart for me, Lord, and help me work on the next thing. You know, that's the Christian walk.
Yeah.
It's a battle, and we're supposed to engage in it.
Yeah, and there's some danger in misunderstanding the pursuit, because let's be honest. The Pharisees thought they were pursuing godliness. Yes. But what were they pursuing? They were pursuing godliness without power.
Yeah.
They were pursuing a legalistic...
Right.
They thought... I mean, in their minds, they're going, we keep the law perfectly.
Right.
Now, what has he pointed out in previous weeks? Well, you know, in your oaths, you look for loopholes.
Mm-hmm.
In your saying you keep the law perfectly, you've actually violated the law in terms of adultery and murder and those things, because it's the wickedness in your heart. And so if we get in this Pharisaical idea of pursuing, if we're perfectionists, which again, the Pharisees are looking at themselves as perfect examples of the law. Well, if you think you're perfect... Well, what do you need a Savior for?
Yeah, exactly.
And that's what Jesus is trying to get to him. You become obsessed with this perfection. You become a legalist.
Yeah.
I'm trying to get my words right here. A person that's like that, that becomes obsessed with perfection, is constantly... it tends to be an outward look,
right?
You know, it tends to be, all right, I've got it right. This is how I do it. You know, you need to clean up that area of your life and that area of your life and that area of your life. And it becomes nitpicky. It becomes minor issues, which is exactly what the law had become in Jesus' day. And that type of striving for perfection is not godly.
Right. That's legalism.
And there's no love in that.
No.
You know, there's no walking along with one another, sharpening one another.
Right.
There's no convicting one another.
Right.
There's no encouraging one another, which is another part of the Christian life, which isn't necessarily addressed in the text here.
Yeah.
But this pursuit of godliness is both individual and corporate.
Yeah.
Which is why the local church is so important.
Absolutely is. And if you get into a local church that has that mindset of, we're checking all these boxes to make ourselves, but their heart is wrong.
Yeah.
Why are they doing? Why are you coming to church? Why are you going to this Bible study? Why are you, you know, doing? Is it all just for show? Is it because you think? And then you got this Pharisee style attitude, or is there a truly, we want to help one another grow?
Mm-hmm.
We truly want to be a body of believers that is more effective for the gospel in our community. With the right heart, for the right reasons, for the love of the lost, like Christ had. He loved the people that rejected him. I mean, it's a fascinating concept to consider. And we can't get into the heart of God in all things. But, you know, when we talk about predestination and election, it gets real muddy because we don't know the mind of God on how that works. We believe all of that, and it's absolutely true, and we embrace it. And yet, we know he loves those who've totally reject him. He loves them.
Yeah.
The ones he knows that are not going to be saved, you know. And we're not God, right? So we don't have that foreknowledge of who's going to be saved, who's not, we don't.
Yeah.
We don't. And what we're called, and we're not supposed to. That's definitively, it's a good thing he didn't give us a list.
Yeah.
You know, think about what kind of people we'd be because we're not God. If we knew, he's never going to be saved. You imagine how you'd treat somebody like that.
Right.
No, we don't know. We have no idea. We go out and be light in a crooked and wicked generation.
Mm.
We help one another do that, but we find ourselves kind of getting into that rut, that ditch where we almost take sides, you know.
And it's possible for Christ followers to become so obsessed with our own holiness, that we could become focused on ourselves rather than Christ.
Yes.
And when we do that, we tend to project that onto others as well. And so that God's not constantly on our backs because we're less than perfect.
Right.
Now, again, don't miss it. I'm not saying he doesn't convict us. I'm not saying he doesn't do that. But if God is not constantly whipping us every time we fall short, then what right do we have to do that to others?
Absolutely.
And so, and now put that to, okay, your enemies. Well, in this concept, if we say enemies, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Yeah. So our enemies are anyone who is not a Christian.
Yeah.
It does not have saving faith in Christ. Why would I expect them to live a holy life? Why, you know, we tend to do that as Christians. We tend to take our standards, which again, we would say is true, you know, that we have a responsibility to live a holy life. And we put that on that same standard on an unbeliever who does not have faith, is fallen as fallen can be, and does not have a Holy Spirit within them, and expect them to act like Christians.
Yeah.
Hey, stop being surprised when the world acts like the world.
Exactly.
Again, that's what Jesus is getting to. Yeah. That shouldn't drive us to hatred. Mm-hmm. That should drive us to sympathy.
Absolutely.
It should drive us to heartbreak in the sense of, if they only knew the truth.
Exactly.
If they, you know, and that's what you said earlier. Jesus loved that rich young ruler.
Yeah.
He didn't say, you're an idiot.
No.
Why are you so materialistic? Right. Why are you so evil? Why are you so caught up in all that stuff? No. He loved him because he saw how lost he was.
That's right.
And that's going to drive you to, if you view the world as lost in need of salvation, that's going to change your view, other than I'm going to put my Christian standards, my biblical standards on someone who can't possibly maintain it, doesn't want to maintain it, doesn't even realize how to maintain it.
Right.
And then I'm going to hate them because they don't maintain it. Of course they're not going to do that.
Yeah. Well, that's the double-edged sword of the maturity that we've been talking about.
Yeah.
So you're maturing as a Christian. Let's say you've been a Christian for 40 years. Well, you ought to be.
I hope so.
You ought to be different than people around you. And you encounter somebody who knows nothing about it at all. Maybe they're a brand new Christian even. And you're like you just said, imposing some sort of standard on them. They don't even know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
They've never read it. They have no idea. And this is this kind of goes back to as we consider, you know, some of these people, you got to snatch them right out of the fire. Well, others, you got to show mercy, you know, and compassion as you're, you know, people are in different places. You know, for us, you know, we begin to think, and this is where arrogance could come into play. Let's say you're that Christian, you've been serving the Lord for 50 years or something. Well, you start to get a pride in that is not yours at all. It's not your doing. All of anything you've accomplished for the kingdom of God, it's because God accomplished it through you. We begin to forget, because we yield to it or we obeyed, which we should have, that we somehow can take credit for that we somehow can boast about that. What does Paul say? He boasts in the Lord. He boasts in what God has accomplished, not what he's doing, not in his eloquence, not in his ability. And we have a guy that gave his entire life. You know, he dedicated it all, and he keeps bringing it back around to that. And yet we begin to hold people to the standard, especially the non-believer who has no idea. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't understand this. And no matter how close or far they are from understanding the gospel, why would we expect them to think the way we do? I don't. I shouldn't.
Yeah.
Shouldn't expect them to. You know, you hold to what's true, but you do it with compassion, and you do it with integrity. You do it with respect. We sometimes miss those pieces.
Yeah, we have. There's a little phrase that pops up in Reformed circles. You've probably heard it before, but when you come to the understanding of the doctrines of grace, which we have, which the elders here have. You may not be all the way there. That's okay. But there's a situation that's often called the cage stage of Calvinism, right? And all of a sudden you come to this realization and you understand the sovereignty of God, and we don't have a handle on that yet, but we're trying to wrap our minds around that, and we become almost militant when someone doesn't line up with that idea. And that's, again, that's not biblical. That's not love. You know, I'm glad you've come to an understanding, but that wasn't made so you could make a hammer out of it and drill people with it.
Yep.
And so, again, we get so caught up in our own, and you talk about this with the sanctification. None of us grow at the same rate.
No.
You know, there are people you know, we've all come across, well, all of a sudden they get saved and there's like a rocket strapped to them, and all of a sudden, you know, they're moving in another direction. Others more of a gradual slope. You know, it's interesting how that works. I think there's obedience issues there. Sure. I think, you know, God calls certain people to certain things. Yeah. There's a lot of different issues that go on there. But all of that's got to be done out of love.
Absolutely.
You know, and if it's not, again, Jesus is raising the bar here. He's not saying with the perfection idea, look, my Father's perfect, I'm perfect.
Yeah.
I'm calling you to the same standard.
Yeah.
Again, it can't be an impossible thing, or Jesus is giving us something unreasonable.
Exactly.
He's giving us something we can do through His Spirit, you know, with His truth, through the study of His Word.
Right.
But it's something that we're all called to.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, kind of goes back to this, and you use it all the time, and so do I. Everybody should, honestly. Mm-hmm. Peter's proclamation of who Jesus is.
Yeah.
Which is necessary, and I mean, it's the great answer. It's just a beautiful answer. But the thing so many people miss about that is what Jesus says. Well, you didn't come by that in your own.
Yeah,
I get, you know, that came from above.
Yeah, you're blessed because
see, and so we make this assumption that we are so smart because we came to these conclusions, and I have matured myself. And when you're talking to a non-believer who's an enemy of the cross, whether they know it or not. You didn't get this yourself, you know. Why are you bowing up on it? You didn't do that. God gave it to you.
Yeah.
How does that all work? That's not for me to know.
Yeah.
But I know He did it.
Yeah.
I know He saved.
But by the grace of God, I'd be in the same position.
By the grace of God, I'd be standing there as an enemy of the cross too.
That's right.
And how dare we then, when we were saved in the midst of our sin and we were enemies of God and we were dead and He made us alive and all these truths that we absolutely know, and we're just like Peter, we may say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we do. Everybody here does that is leading this church. We would all say that. But none of us came to that on our own.
Yeah.
None of us did. So the people we're talking to, and I don't care how angry they are with us, how much they hate us, whatever they say about us, they do that because they're of the world. Mm-hmm. And we give them the gospel, and they may get that same information from above, and their minds change.
Right.
But if we don't give them the gospel, what we give them is a fight. Just a fight, maybe even with truth. It could be with verse after verse.
Sure.
As a matter of fact, I could start quoting scripture to them, but without the love element, they may not hear that gospel.
Yeah.
If they're going to be saved, they'll hear it from somebody else. But I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out on being
able to
see
clanging cymbals.
That's right. It's just, you know, it's a terrible cycle that everybody can fall into. I think some are better at it than others. You know, I got to say, it may come back to that sanctification process and how fast you are on one of it or the other. But, man, I'll tell you, when you start thinking about who saved you and who's continuing to sanctify you, it's just a call to yield to that more and more every day, especially in a world where everybody's outraged about everything.
Yeah.
You know, we ought not be.
Yeah, there's a lot of anger out there, and it's based on fear. It's based on... a lot of different factors. Well, that shouldn't be present in our
world. We have a different attitude. We like, we got this. It's all right. God's got it. It's all right. It's part of His plan. I don't know what's coming. It doesn't make any difference. I'm saved. He's coming back. I'm here to serve Him while I can. You know, we're not outraged.
Yeah.
This doesn't blow our minds. There's been some real evil cultures in the past that Christians have lived through.
Yeah. I mean, much worse than what we're dealing
much
with.
Much worse than this. Yeah. We're not outraged.
And currently, much worse
you
than
you bet.
Yeah.
Not us. Hey, we got a Savior who's solved this problem. He's overcome the world already. It's already happened. We're already seated in heavenly places. I mean, there's just this mindset that we should have a calmness about us. When the world encounters us, they're like, you're not worried about this? You're not going to? No. My Savior's got this.
Yeah.
I'm different. My King's in charge, you know.
Yeah. And we tend to... And we're wrapping up here. We might even get done sooner than usual. But we enjoy, the flesh enjoys winning.
Yes, right.
We enjoy that. And I, you know, I remember as an obnoxious basketball player, I would have wanted to punch me in the face. You know, like I talked way too much. I enjoyed antagonizing.
Yeah, yeah.
I like playing on the road more than playing at home because I'd rather be booed. I was a heel, to do our our terminology. Yeah. Right? I liked that better, and so I enjoyed being the antagonist.
Yeah. Right.
And there's still some of that in my flesh, and when these arguments come up, and it's like you almost want to laugh and kind of, but that's not what I'm called to. Mm-hmm. I've given up.
Yeah.
Having arguments on social media, it's not productive.
Yeah.
It doesn't bring glory to Christ. Nobody gets saved all that. You know, it's not worth it. And again, live on your principles.
Yeah.
Vote for your principles and all that. I'll tell you what, whoever wins that election in November, God was in charge of
that's
it.
That's right. Yeah.
Whatever happens with this virus, God's in charge of it. Whatever whatever comes to the church in the coming years and decades, God's in charge of it.
Yeah.
And if your attitude doesn't reflect that, then you need to reflect more on God's sovereignty. You need to reflect on this this call that we have to be salt and light, to be those that love our enemies, to be entirely different. It's not about politics. It's not about social justice. It's not about these pursuits. It's about the proclamation of the gospel.
That's right.
And our external circumstances doesn't change that.
Mm-mm.
They can do whatever they want to us. Our job is to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah. Winning an argument has never saved people. I mean, if that were the case, you had the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, standing in front of people, winning them all.
answering every question they had.
And people walked away from him forever, never to follow him again.
Yeah. Having heard the truth, seen the miracles, all that.
So you think, all right, we think that the way to win souls is to win them all, win all the arguments, to get them all. And I'm not saying don't be prepared, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't be study your apologetics and be ready to defend. That's Jesus won them all. He told them the truth. But if their heart wasn't in the right place, and if they didn't respond to the gospel, you know, it doesn't matter how many facts you bring out. It doesn't matter how eloquently you deliver your argument, or how passionately even. And I'm not telling you not to be passionate. I'm all about that. Please be passionate about Jesus and don't be ashamed of the gospel. But it's in God's hands, entirely God's hands. Our job is to love. Yeah. Our job is to love as we deliver the gospel. You know?
Yeah. So love the brotherhood, as I'll preach on Sunday. Mm-hmm. But even more difficult is love your enemies.
Oh, yeah.
So that's the standard. That's what you've been given. If you're upset with it, take it up with our Lord, because he's the one that gave us this command. And again, we're not saying it's easy. We're not saying it comes naturally, but it's not supposed to. No. You're not a natural man or woman anymore. You've been called to something higher. And so he wants perfection, and not perfection in the unattainable sense, but maturity, completeness, a fully functioning disciple of Christ, someone that can answer for the hope that lies within him, and someone that can share the gospel, and someone that can disciple someone, and someone that can, that's the elements of what he's looking for. And if again, as Paul would say, if you do all those things well without love, what are you accomplishing?
Yeah.
All right, so next week we will get to chapter 6, and if he hasn't hammered the Pharisees enough, he's really going to hammer down on them again, but there's going to be application for us as well in terms of our potential hypocrisy in living this Christian life.
Yep.
So tune in next Saturday. Thanks for listening. We'll see you soon, or we'll talk to you soon.
Yeah.